Let us now come to worship our God. And we're singing, first of all, this morning from Psalm 107. Psalm 107, we're singing from the beginning of that, the summons that comes to us. Praise God, for he is good, for still his mercies lasting be. Let God redeem, say so, whom he from the enemy's hand did free, and gathered them out of the lands from north, south, east, and west. They strayed in desert's pathless way, no city found to rest. For thirst and hunger in them faints their soul. When straits them press, they cry unto the Lord, and he them frees from their distress. Them also in a way to walk that right is he did guide, that they might to a city go wherein they might abide. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. Psalm 107, from the beginning, praise God, for he is good. Let us now come before the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious Lord and God, this is thy day appointed by thee for the greatest privilege given unto men of worshipping thee, the living and the true God. And so we ask, Lord, for thy presence amongst us, that the motivation for our gathering and the worship that we offer would be nothing less and nothing other than the contemplation of the greatness of thy character, the goodness that thou hast exercised and displayed towards us, thy people, our dependence upon thee and that met out of the abundant and lavish provision of thine hand. Lord, who is a God liketh unto thee to do such things for thy people? And over them and beyond all of these things, we see the most noble, the gracious provision of a Saviour for the sins that would mar and spoil us, bring condemnation upon us, the giving of thy Son to be the Redeemer of thy people. Lord, may we taste once again today that forgiveness ministered to our souls. We have so much pressure and so many demands bearing down upon us constantly. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst take all these things at arm's distance from us, that all the more intently we might focus upon spiritual things and be aware of the weight and the enormity of what thou hast given unto us, the cost of the privileges we enjoy this very moment, of coming before thee with neither fear nor terror accompanying us, but being quiet and confident that the work we need for our soul has been achieved and accomplished and applied in and through the work of Christ upon that cross. So, Lord, we ask that thy blessing would be upon us as we would gather here in thy name. Come in with us, Lord, in all of our different needs. Minister to us, be it a ministry of comfort or a ministry of challenge, whatever is appropriate in thy wisdom for us. But also, Lord, whatever it might be, when we go from here, may we go with the testimony and with the witness that we have met with the living and the true God. We would bring our homes and our families before thee. We would wrap them round about in our prayers and ask thy blessing on them as we seek a blessing for ourselves. We ask, Lord, thy remembrance of us as a nation and as a people where so much activity is engaged in this day and in these weeks and days. And all of it to the exclusion on the greater part of any interest in spiritual things. So, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst still us as a people. Whatever is necessary to make us to think again. The counsel of thy word comes to us. Consider thy ways. Lord, may that be our application to us as a nation, as well as to each one of us individually. And we pray that thou wouldst turn us back again to the path we've forsaken in great measure, that we might turn again to thee, to find that blessing, the enrichment of our nation and our people. Grant thy blessing upon thy cause as the nation gathers again to worship thee today. Bless the preaching of thy word, that it would be a word from heaven, not a word from man, but a word from heaven, penetrating the soul and disturbing the life of so many round about us today. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst minister to those who are with concerns and anxieties burdened, perhaps old age, infirmity. Perhaps there's procedures to come and medicine and medical areas to be explored. Perhaps there's results to be forthcoming and outcoming. Lord, there's such a variety of needs, even from a small congregation and community as we are. But we pray that we might know the sufficiency of thy grace to meet every eventuality that arises. So, Lord, come in with us and bless us together. Still us. And we ask that thou is be known amongst us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and with the pardon and the forgiveness of our sins. For his sake. Amen. I want to say one or two words to the young ones. I want to go back maybe half an hour from our service this morning. And you were all getting ready to go to church. You had to get dressed. All the kids had to be dressed and hair combed and everything else done for them. My mother always used to say to us as we were getting ready to go to church, two things. Have you got a clean hanky and have you been to the toilet? That were the two things that were set out before us every time. Tuck your shirt in. Tie your shoelaces. All of these things piling in upon us. And then, of course, there's for ourselves, for yourselves. Where's the keys in the car? Who's going to lock the house? Where are the keys of the house? So many things to get ready, to get in place. And only when you've got them all in place, only then, when everything's done, only then can you set off to be here. I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say this morning, because I'm going to speak about that kind of situation in my service. There are very particular texts in the New Testament that brings up all of that together. I'm not going to give it to you just now, but I'll quote it in the service. And I want you to tell me at the door the text that I'm referring to. When everything is ready and in place, you come to church. Think of that when it applies to what God is doing. When everything is ready and in place. So you've got to listen. You always do that, I know. But you've got to listen very carefully this morning to pick up on that text. Catch it and tell me about it at the door. Thank you. Let's continue our worship then, this time by singing from Psalm 36. Psalm 36, and we're breaking into read and sing from verse 5 to verse 10, five stanzas. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great, thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace. Therefore in shadow of thy wings men's sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink to them provide. Because of life the fountain pure remains alone with thee. And in that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. Thy loving kindness unto them continue that they know. And still on men upright in heart, thy righteousness bestow. Psalm 36 from 5 through 10, thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens.
Sons, their trust shall live.
Our reading this morning is from the New Testament and from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, and we're reading very familiar words which no doubt have been heard and read in these past few days and weeks. Matthew chapter 2, and reading the whole of this chapter. Let's read and hear God's word. Matthew chapter 2, from the beginning. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they say unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead who sought the young child's life.' And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Achilleus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Amen. And we look to the Lord to give to us understanding and application from that reading of his own holy word. We continue our praise, turning this time to the words of Psalm 72. Psalm 72, from verse 7 to verse 11, "The just shall flourish in his days and prosper in his reign. He shall, while doth the moon endure, abundant peace maintain. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth unto earth's utmost end. They in the wilderness that dwell bow down before him must. And they that are his enemies shall lick their very dust. The kings of Tarshish on the isles to him shall presents bring, and unto him shall offer gifts, Sheba's and Seba's king. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. Psalm 72, from 7 through 11, the just shall flourish in his days. In our reading there from Matthew's Gospel, we heard the way in which the scribes and the Pharisees quoted a reference from the Old Testament. And it is to that Old Testament reference that I want us now to turn, to the prophecy of Micah and chapter 5. One of the Old Testament minor prophets. If you find Hosea, Amos, and keep going, and you find the prophet Micah. And I want to turn to Micah and chapter 5. And I would like to read the first 5 verses of this chapter. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings have gone forth from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. I want us this morning simply to think of one place and one name. I want us to think of Bethlehem. There have been many references to that place and perhaps readings and services we've heard over these past weeks. But few people perhaps have thought of the town or the village or this principality. All that we've been confronted with is with stables and cribs. The paraphernalia of the nativity. Perhaps these things have produced in a measure some kind of a sentimental or an emotional response in those who see it regularly year after year. But I want us to pause and ask, what's the spiritual significance? What spiritual understanding do we have associated with this little village called Bethlehem? What's its plan and what's its purpose in the outworking of God's plans for people? Let's get right into it immediately. Because the first thing I want us to think of is that this place, Bethlehem, is a place that's rich in history. A place that is rich in history. Go right back to the beginning almost, to the book of Genesis. And to the man there called Jacob. Jacob loved Rachel, we know the story. And he was willing to offer himself to work for 7 years that he might marry Rachel. But Laban pulled a fast one. He had to marry Leah first, then he could marry Rachel. So he worked another 7 years to marry Rachel. And there was a tension between the two of these sisters. Particularly it came down to the fact that Leah could have plenty, but Rachel had no children for a long time. She was unable to have children, and that brought tensions to bear. And eventually we read in Genesis chapter 30 that Rachel had a child. Up till now, Leah had 6 children. Her handmaid had 2, and the handmaid of Rachel had 2. And now we come to the child 11 and following. And this was Joseph. Joseph was the one of the children of Israel to set up and build up the nation of Israel. And if that was the child 11, there was one other child to come sometime later. The second child that Rachel bore was Benjamin. But Benjamin's birth was a difficult birth. And when you go to Genesis chapter 35, you read there that it was such a difficult birth that eventually he was born, but Rachel died in bringing him into this world. But Rachel wasn't buried in the family plot back in Hebron. Rachel wasn't buried back in the family cemetery and the place where all the others were buried. No. When you read that she was buried in a place called Ephrata, which is Bethlehem. That's where she was buried. And so therefore, in the very first steps of this great nation, Israel, in one of the founding fathers of the nation, we have darkness, sadness, sorrow coming into the people and experience. It wasn't a very grand start for the whole nation. People might well ask the question, is this the way God operates? Is this the substance of God's blessing? The 12th child, the 12 tribes of Israel. Is this the way it's going to be coming into the world and Rachel being lost through the birth? A place that was rich in history. Yes, darkness, sorrow, and sadness. But you move forward from Rachel, you move into the life of Ruth. Ruth, we always know, has the Moabites. We go back at the story in the book of Ruth to Naomi, and Naomi had two sons, and they lived in Bethlehem. But there was a famine there, and they went and they moved into Moab. And there in Moab, her two sons married two women from Moab, Ruth and Orpah. Both these sons and her husband died very early. They stayed there for 10 years. But they thought and they heard that things were happening back in Bethlehem. And so they wanted to go back home. And when they were going back home, Naomi said to Ruth, "You stay here. It's not right that you should come and be with me and lose out on the opportunity to have a family." And so we find that right at the very first words almost, Naomi speaking to Ruth, she says this. And the way in which it's written in the versions that you have, it takes away from the vividness of what Ruth was saying at this time to Naomi. "Your sister-in-law has gone back. You go back with her." Naomi speaking to Ruth. But Ruth says this, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after thee." And then the Hebrew says, "You go, I go. You lodge, I lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. You die, I die. There I be buried." Punchlines coming out, illustrating the commitment of Ruth to be with Naomi. And so she goes back to Bethlehem. And there in Bethlehem, Ruth marries Boaz. And that's the that's the family line that gives rise to David and to Jesus in the narrative before us. And we can stand back and we can see another lesson coming out here. The way in which a crucial place that Bethlehem has in the providence and in the plans of the Lord. A single strand, so vital for the line to continue, fixed upon Ruth and Boaz in Bethlehem. The way in which God's providence is woven into his plans to bring them to pass. Rachel, Ruth. We then move down the line to David himself. And Samuel came there. 1 Samuel chapter 16. He was going to look for a king. And where does he go looking? He goes to the house of Jesse. And where does Jesse stay? He stays in Bethlehem. And so therefore that's where Samuel goes looking for a king. Comes and he examines all the sons of Jesse and none of them measure up. He asks, "Has you got any other sons?" And he says, "Yes, I've got a youngster, but he's out looking after the sheep." So Samuel says, "We're not going to sit down even until you get David here, until I see him." And so he comes. And immediately Samuel recognizes that this is the one to be king. And he's appointed king. David, in the house of Jesse, in Bethlehem. And when you go down through 1 Samuel 16 to verse 7, you find that there is an important principle set out for us that operated at that time and that operates with God's dealings with us still today. Man looks on the outward appearance. Don't judge a man by the stature, the height, or anything else like that. Don't use these credentials to come to a judgment. Look on the inside. What's he like inside here? A great operating principle that God sets out when he chooses David out of Bethlehem. Passing over the older ones, picking up the young ones. So what's the point of all that rich history for Bethlehem? Bethlehem is associated with a small and a struggling start, and there's sadness about the place because of the death of Rachel. There's a single strand runs through that place. It's vital. We see that in the testimony of Ruth. In the life of David, God chooses something or someone that's small, quiet, insignificant. Someone in an out-of-the-way place. Somebody from an out-of-the-way place. And does something using that person to change the course of history and has consequences for eternity. The line of David depended on a single thread. David was almost missed, but God's plans were to be fulfilled, and so he was selected and chosen. How often God uses the small and the insignificant. Nothing going for them. But these are the very ones the Lord picks. Focusing time after time from this place, Bethlehem. The very place where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. The place the Lord uses in the fullness of time to make his purposes of mercy known and the provision of a Savior for his people. Often that's the way God works still. The unfolding of his plans, touching our lives. Choosing the obscure, the insignificant. Those who are unnoticed in this judgment of men to be the instruments that he uses for his publishing. For his plans and his purposes. It wasn't a big station. It wasn't a big town. It wasn't a big city on the map in these days. It didn't have a big public image. We're told it's little, about 1 in 1,000. So Micah tells us. But it's a place on earth where God starts to unfold his loving and his gracious plans for sinners. A stable, a crib. Nothing attractive by human standards in these things at all. Yet that's the place where the Savior was born, come to save his people from their sins. Ourselves here this morning, we are just a little gathering of God's people. We've come to gather to worship. And we've come with the desire and the intention of meeting and listening to what God has to say. Nobody judges us great in the judgment of the world and man. There's no great things going for us that people notice and highlight and focus upon. We're just here to listen to what God has to say to us. Nothing great, nothing grand about us. Ordinary folk to hear what God has to say. We might well highlight so many of the problems that we've got that would disqualify us. But I want to single out, just before we move on, a simple thing about the way in which Micah writes. There's a structure to his book and to his writing. Let me, if your Bibles are open, go to chapter 4 and verse 9. And we have at the very beginning of that verse, now. And there we have the prophet highlighting the situation that they're in. Now this is your situation. Verse 9. Go down to verse 10. In the middle of the verse, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, thou shalt go even to Babylon. Again, he's turning another page in the history of this people. Yes, now in verse 9, yes, now in verse 10, and he comes to verse 11, and he says, now also many nations are gathered against you. He's turned another page. He's reciting the history of it, and it's all dark and doom and gloom. And he keeps on turning the pages of the diary until he gets to chapter 5 and verse 2. And what does he say? But you, Bethlehem. There's a sudden break in the line of history. There's a sudden break in all the pages that he sets out. All of these things, pictures developing in these references I've given. All of them turning up and turning up and turning up. And then suddenly, it all changes when you mention the word Bethlehem. God breaks in to all the pages of our diary. We can have our pages 9, 10 and 11 the same. This, that and the other has been something God's got against us. Something God might judge us for. And yet we come to that but. When God breaks in to your life and to mine to bring a most significant message for the good of our soul, the coming of a Savior. So yes, the first thing perhaps taken longer than I wanted, but yes, there we have the place in history. But what else do we have about this? We have prophecy being fulfilled. Reading through Matthew, and time after time, there's references to the prophecies being fulfilled. And this is one of them. In Matthew chapter 2, yes, the scribes and the Pharisees knew the text that was being spoken about Bethlehem. It spoke about the Messiah coming out of Bethlehem. And they went and they told Herod about him being born there. And that understanding of the Old Testament Bible wasn't limited to the scribes and the Pharisees. No, when you go to John chapter 7, you find that the people themselves knew the texts of their Bibles. Many, many years before Matthew's Gospel was written, there is a knowledge and a reference to Messiah coming out of Bethlehem. The Messiah. Spoken of in many different places in the Old Testament. Many of them would have been told us and mentioned to us in these past days. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. Isaiah 7. Come to Isaiah 9. And there you have the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the amazing gift and character of the person who's come, the Messiah described in extravagant language. If you were to give a Jewish person the chapter 53 of Isaiah, they would read of it and they would take it in the old text. Yes, this is the Messiah coming. But we know that Isaiah 53 refers to Jesus, the Savior. And there in the Old Testament, we have in Isaiah 53 the suffering, the substitution, the salvation from sin that the Messiah has come to achieve. Great things to be accomplished by Messiah. To be accomplished and spread through all the corners of the world. To be spread down through the generations that unfold one after the other. And it's all fulfilled. All of that prophecy pointing to one place, Bethlehem. There in this place and in the coming of the child Jesus, we have the credibility and the reputation of the Lord established. Everything he said, all the prophecies over these hundreds of years, all of them realized. What he said is now fulfilled. And so we are confronted with the fullness, the reality, the amazing gifts of grace of the giving of his Son to be the Saviour. And it all starts in a place that was spoken about, a place that was rich in history, a place that had great prophecies about it, a place it all started, this place called Bethlehem. So yes, a place rich in history, a place where prophecy was fulfilled. But the third thing I want us to think about is a place where providence was unfolding. Mary and Joseph, where were they? They were in Nazareth. But how were they going to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem? It was 80 miles, and there were no such things as vans and trucks and trams and planes as we have today for covering 80 miles. It was a long and difficult, hard trip to take. How was it going to happen then? When you go back to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, we are told there that God has kings in his hands and nations at his to dispose. And that's exactly what we see happening now. If you go to Luke chapter 2, verse 3, we are told what happened when the king said, "I want to tax the people." And to be taxed, you've got to go back to home base. You've got to go back to the city of your fathers. And so, therefore, we find providence is used to fulfill prophecy. Providence is used to fulfill prophecy. Because Mary and Joseph had to get back to Bethlehem. Many difficulties and factors along the road. Mary was pregnant. She was close to full term. But she went back, and it took almost 3 days to cover these 80 miles, walking or going on the back of an animal or whatever. But it was a long and hard journey. But it was the providence of the Lord bringing them to fulfillment of the prophecies that he had given. But not only do we see providence in the life of Mary and Joseph, we see providence also in these wise men. They came over a much greater distance and a much longer time than anything covered by Mary and Joseph. They set out a way, way back in another land. But they set out at exactly the time that would take them to Bethlehem. For the same time as Mary and Joseph would be there for the birth of Jesus. And you can see the way in which providence again and the wise men was knitting together, being brought together for the birth of Jesus. One text, and I hope everyone's listening to this one. And I'm going to read it particularly. If you go to the book of Galatians and chapter 4 and verse 4, we find these words written, and I hope some people will remember them. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent a son made of a woman under the law. Galatians 4 verse 4. When everything was in place and ready, then Jesus Christ came into this world. All the pieces were in place. All of them were interlinking. All of them were joined up. Because God had spoken these things so long ago, he brought it all to pass in the providence that visited the wise men and Mary and Joseph. And there's a simple lesson there for ourselves. Don't dismiss what God says just because it seems so unlikely to happen. When we see no possibility of anything, or at least no realistic possibility of it coming to pass, let's instead think like this. If God has made a promise concerning something, it will happen. That is the unfolding of his providence. We're all gathered here, as we've said. Providence, and we can reflect on this quite extensively, but you think this morning of all the details of the past 10 days or 14 days, all the different distractions that could have come in to influence you and me to be elsewhere today. But providence has brought us here together to hear this gospel. In Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius, they had gathered together and they didn't have a preacher. But they were told to send for Peter, and they sent off a delegation to Peter, and Peter was asked to come. But Peter wasn't going to be persuaded to begin with. No, I'm not going. But he then remembered a picture that God had given of, don't condemn what God says. And so he sets off. And he comes to them. And he's aware and he's very conscious of God's providence and guiding not only the people to gather in the house of Cornelius, but also of Peter himself being taken from Joppa, guided to go and coming together to preach the gospel to them. You and me both here this morning speaking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming into a crib in Bethlehem. The unfolding of God's plans and purposes spoken of hundreds of years before. The way in which God has decreed, dictated, and brought it to pass. That these people were there for that event. That you and I are here gathered for the preaching of this gospel of salvation of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. A place in history. Prophecy being fulfilled. Providence unfolding. One last thought. The person who's identified in this chapter 5. What kind of person is he? Come to verse 4. And he shall stand. Now, the word that's used there, stand, doesn't just talk about the posture of the way in which you and I would stand at the door or outside talking to somebody. No, that's not enough. When it speaks here about standing, it's telling us about the way in which this person carried themselves. There was something regal, there was something majestic, there was something different about this person. Simply the way he carried himself, the way he lived, the way he spoke, and the way he did things, they all have a heavenly mark about them. Remember, a delegation was sent out to capture Jesus, and they came back, and what was the testimony they had when they returned? Never man spoke like this man. Never man spoke like this man. There was something different about Jesus. Impressive, attractive, compelling. And so it is still today. We can never ever walk away from a gospel message indifferent. The way he speaks disturbs us, challenges us, scratches us in our soul. The way in which Jesus speaks to us gets below the skin and gets at us at the core. We simply cannot get away from him. That's the kind of bearing the kind of person we have, the way he stood, the way he behaved, the way he ministered. Majestic. The breath and atmosphere of heaven about him. Person identified, yes, he stood. But then it goes on to talk not only about the way he stood, but it says, he shall feed in the strength of the Lord. And again, the description and the words there evoke a memory and the picture of a shepherd. A shepherd who cares for the sheep. That's the image that is given again of the ministry of this person, the Messiah. Of course, David would recognize that because that's exactly what David came out of Psalm 23. From the shepherding of sheep to the shepherding of people. And especially the tenderness in doing so. So often, we find people today, they can set things in conflict with one another. They can set one characteristic of the Lord against another characteristic of the Lord. And we mustn't allow that to happen. There is a perfect blending together of all the characteristics and the qualities that God has revealed of himself. They are perfectly balanced and meshed together. Psalm 85 brings it out for us. Verse 10. We have there mercy and holiness kissing. Kissing. Perfectly balanced together. The love of God and the holiness of God are not in conflict one with the other, but they mesh together precisely. The shepherd tenderly dealing with his people takes nothing away from the holiness and the justice of the Lord God Almighty. He stood. He's the shepherd. One last thought about this before we conclude. They are secure. We're told here, what do? They shall abide. That's what it says in verse 4. They shall abide. It means they sit down. He's the one who stands vigilantly guarding them, providing for them, like a shepherd, feeding them and protecting them. But they, his people, they can sit down. A remnant they might be. A small gathering of people, but they will be secure as a people. In verse 1, let me just explain it. Now gather thyself in troops. That's a very deliberate choice that Micah makes. He doesn't say an army. He doesn't say a platoon or a battalion. He says in troops, simply because the conflict that they've had with Assyria has worn down all of the fighting element in the nation. And all that they've left in Israel is a handful. A handful of fighting soldiers, troops. That's all it is. That's not much to defend a nation, is it? That's not much to give security to people. But yet the very thing that they want and need is spoken of here in verse 5. And it comes not from a handful of soldiers, but from a single Savior and Messiah. That's what he does for his people then, and that's what he does for us today. What does Jesus say? He says, I will keep safe every single one that has been given as a gift by the Father to the Son. I have not lost not even one. We're quite content with 99.9% performance. That would be acceptable to us. It isn't to the Savior. 100% and nothing more. And all of that is going to come about by the one in the crib, the Messiah, born in Bethlehem. Yes, we can turn the pages. Yes, we can look at chapter 4, 9, 10, 11, and all of these pages in our diary against us. But when you come to chapter 5, verse 2, It's all broken when we hear about the Messiah and the offer of the gospel and the Saviour over our sin. So yes, we've looked at the place in history. Yes, we've seen the prophecy fulfilled. Yes, the providence unfolding and the person identified. One last thought. The peace he bestows. The peace he bestows. That's what we're told about here. To the ends of the earth. The peace he bestows. This man shall be the peace when the Assyrians come into our land. The note, remember, that was spoken of by the angels in that great intimation in chapter 2 of Luke. Peace on earth, goodwill towards all men. Well, here we have peace. It's not got its source or application from man. This is peace that comes from the Saviour. His one purpose in life was to deal and give peace to his people. You and I, we know our conscience disturbing us. We know guilt coming to bear down. We know the way in which condemnation can be our companion day after day. We've done wrong. We know it. We feel it. We're looking for peace and we're looking for rest and we can't find it in our activities or the gifts of anybody else round about us. There is only one who can bring that gift of peace to us. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I. That's more precious than anything else. We can carry it with us everywhere we go. Man cannot rob us of that peace. Death cannot spoil that peace. And the devil cannot disturb that peace. He, the Messiah, is the Prince of Peace. He endured on the cross the judgment of God against all of his people. He drank every last drop out of the cup so that we have to taste none of that judgment. That's the delight of the soul who follows the Saviour. He's the one that we need to hear and see in these days and in many other days throughout this coming year. Here is a Saviour. Prophecy, providence, peace. All of them intertwined. It will happen because it is underwritten and guaranteed by God himself. He has obtained a gift for his people through his death upon the cross. Such a fearful experience he endured, so that he might offer to you and to me in the gospel we hear and is preached, that we might hear this gospel of pardon. An amazing result. Overcoming the greatest enemy. Deals with sin that lies open on the face of our life. A message we need to deal with that problem we cannot solve ourselves. And so we're asked to trust in Jesus Christ. That peace the angels intimated is a peace that he achieved and accomplished and offers in the gospel this morning. And it started in that place mentioned so long ago, featured in so many different episodes in the experience of the nation, a place where all of God's amazing plans of grace begin to unfold on the stage of time and on this earth. In a crib. In a stable. In the birth of the Messiah. The Shepherd. The Saviour of his people.
Let us pray.
Oh Lord, our gracious God, once again we're underneath the sound of this gospel message. And we pray, Lord, that it might lodge in our mind and in our memory in these days. We pray, Lord, that thou would bring it home in application and challenge to us all. And through the words that are so often familiar to us that we might perhaps lose their significance, Lord, make us to pause and to think on what is familiar, that it might be invested with spiritual meaning to each and every one of us. Hear us, Lord, and bless us then. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, breaking into read and sing from verse 5 to verse 10. They looked to him and lightened were, not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. The angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasseth all those about that do him fear and them delivereth. O taste and see that God is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. Fear God, his saints. None that in fear shall be with want oppressed. The lions young may hungry be and they may lack their food. But they that truly seek the Lord shall not lack any good. Particularly, I want us to take that very first line of verse 7. The angel of the Lord. That's a particularly Hebrew construction which points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The angel of the Lord encamps. Psalm 34, 7 through 10. Mercy and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide.